Now, ultimately, the message of the passage this morning is that Jesus is undeniably the risen and victorious King. Now, we're going to look through, we're going to work through that statement this morning. We'll look at two aspects of Jesus' victory. You know, one of those is that he's risen and victorious over death. We'll look at one aspect of what it means for him to be king. And we'll finally see that when people see him, they find it undeniable that he is the risen and victorious king. But first, let's remember where this fits into the Gospel of John. John's Gospel starts off saying that Jesus is God who was there in the beginning with the Father, yet he came down to earth and lived among us. Then in John 1 to 11, John relates a number of signs that Jesus did to show everyone that he was truly God. In John 12, Jesus enters Jerusalem like a king at the beginning of the Easter week. And by the end of John 12, there's a brief summary of all that happened during that week. By the time we get to John 13, we're into the night just before Jesus was crucified. And in chapters 13 through to 17, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's just about to happen. Chapters 18 and 19, Jesus is betrayed, arrested, sentenced to death, crucified and buried, and his disciples are in despair. In John 20, it's the Sunday following Jesus' death on the Friday, and some women have gone to the tomb and found that Jesus' body wasn't there, and they've told the disciples, but the disciples didn't know what it meant. Then Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she went and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord, but still they don't seem to understand what's going on. And while they're there scratching their heads, they gather together. They find a room somewhere with a lock on it, and they lock the doors because they've just seen what the Jewish leaders did to Jesus and they don't want them to turn around and come after them. And it's while they're in that room, the door's locked, our passage starts. John 20, verse 19. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, Luke says that when Jesus turned up in that locked room, the disciples were startled and frightened. And I'm sure you would be too. If you were in a locked room and all of a sudden you see someone who you're not expecting in there, you know, that's scary enough. Let alone someone who you've just seen executed and buried, and then all of a sudden here he is, alive and talking, in the middle of a locked room. And it's in the face of his terrified disciples, it's no real surprise that the first things that Jesus said, peace. But peace is also very important in this passage. Two verses later, he repeats it again. And then in verse 26, a week later in the passage, he repeats it again. Because peace is an important aspect of Jesus' victory as king. If you remember earlier in Jesus promised peace for his disciples. In John 14, verse 27, he says, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid." And then, summing up everything that he's told them in chapters 13 through to 16, Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world." So just before Jesus died, he left them with the promise of peace. And in our passage this morning, after rising again from the dead, the very first words he says to them are, "Peace be with you." That's important. It means that because of what Jesus did on the cross, he can make good on his promise to give peace. What does it mean? But what does it mean? What is the peace that Jesus gives? Well, first, the word peace here is a much more loaded word than what we're used to. When we say peace to each other, it normally means that there's no war. You know, when warring countries declare peace on each other, it means they stop fighting each other. But when Jewish people say peace, it means a lot more than that. What Jesus says here is actually a common Jewish greeting. And when Shlomo and Rivka meet each other at the marketplace or the kosher butcher, and they say peace or shalom to each other, they're not saying, "Hi, Shlomo, I'm not in a state of war or hostility with you." I mean, that's just a given. When Jewish people say peace to one another, it's shorthand for wishing all the blessings of knowing God and being one of his people on each other. For them, all the blessings that God promised his people are summed up by the word peace. And when Jesus, the risen and victorious king, greeted his disciples saying, "Peace be with you," it was, in a way, it was a prayer for them that all the blessings of God would be with them. And it was a prayer in hope, because Jesus knew that the disciples could receive all those blessings because of what he did on the cross. It's a prayer that they would receive it. Because Jesus died and rose again, he could come to his disciples and offer peace for all that they were suffering through as people in a fallen world. Jesus, the one who overcame the fallen world, was offering them hope and rescue, blessing of God. So when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," he's offering the fullness of God's blessing to them if they would receive it, just having won it for them on the cross. But also, looking back at those verses earlier in John, Jesus gives a peace that means our hearts don't have to be troubled or afraid. It means that even though we will have trouble in the world that makes us distressed, in him we can have peace. I watched a TED talk the other day. It was by a bloke called Matthew O'Reilly, and it's called "Am I Dying? The Honest Answer." He's a paramedic from the States, and he was talking about his experiences with people who are dying in front of him, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. He says that when he's faced with these people, there's normally three things that come up when people realise that they're only minutes from death. One of the things that they want is forgiveness, absolution. You know, he talks about a man who was having a heart attack and he was just about to die, and the man looked him in the eye and said, "I wish I'd spent more time with my kids and I wasn't so selfish with my time." In his last moments, he wanted forgiveness for that. Another thing that comes up is that people want to know that death won't be the end. They want to know that they'll be remembered by someone, you know, even begging the paramedics who are attending to them that they would remember them once they die. The last thing that he said, that in their last moments, people want to feel like their life had meaning, like they've made a difference somewhere, somehow, to someone in the world. Now, my guess is, even though we might not talk about it that much, it's those fears which lurk in the deepest places within you too. It's just not brought out of you very often. It's these things which are more likely to trouble your heart and keep you up at night more than anything else. Now, the reason that I'm saying all this is that when you go home today and you feel troubled, distressed, and fearful, remember this passage. Jesus promises that his peace will come to those who come and ask him for it. And after dying and rising again, he gives that peace, and he can because he's won it. Remember the risen victorious King Jesus saying to his disciples, "Peace be with you." And remember their fear turning to joy when they saw him. In your troubled times, you will find peace in Jesus. Not just an absence of war, but a peace full of joy and hope and God's blessing. It's a real and true peace that infiltrates all our troubles and fears. And think of those three things that we've just talked about. When Jesus died, he died for our sins. He died for the things that we need forgiveness for. And when he was raised again for our justification. So now all who believe in Jesus For them there is forgiveness, and we can stand before God with no condemnation, because Jesus has taken all the condemnation of his people away when he died on the cross. In Jesus, there is forgiveness. In Jesus, we can be sure that there won't be an end. We won't just live on in people's memories. We will live forever in a new heavenly body that will not fall apart and die like this one. Just as Jesus is living now, even though he died, so we too will live. Live forever with him. In Christ, we don't have to fear coming to an end, because Christ has secured for his people eternal life. And finally, because Jesus has defeated death and will share that victory with us, our lives are not in vain. Ecclesiastes mourns that life is futile because one day you die and everything is lost. But because Jesus has won victory over death, we can have an impact on ourselves and others, which is an eternal impact. Think of the people who were sharing the gospel with you when you became a Christian. The work that they did has had an eternal impact in your life. I'm sure you would be the first to say that their work has not been in vain. So it is for all of us who go around doing the work that God has given us to do. Everything we do in his name is not in vain. And if Jesus can give us victory and peace in our deepest fears, Jesus' victory can bring blessed peace to our lesser fears as well. So Christ's victory brings a full and blessed peace for those who come and ask him for it. And that's the first aspect of the victory of our risen and victorious King that we see in the passage this morning. The other aspect of his victory is the trophy of Jesus' victory. What I mean is this. You know, Kathy Freeman can show you that she won the 400-metre sprint at the Sydney Olympics by taking out her gold medal. The Aussie cricket team can take out the Ashes trophy and show you that they beat England this summer. You know, if the Broncos won the premiership, which is looking increasingly unlikely day by day, you could show they could pull out the Proven Summons trophy and show you that they'd won. There was even a day once, a long time ago when I was a kid, when the Wallabies even held the Bledisloe Cup. Unfortunately, Tony's not here. There has been a time when the Wallabies have been able to defeat the All Blacks, even if it is a distant memory. In the passage this morning, though, we see Jesus' trophy to show that he won. It's right there in verse 20. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What was important about his hands and his side? They had big holes in them that showed that he died. And yet here he is, standing before them, alive in victory over death. And the scars of his fatal wounds are there as the trophy of his victory over death. But more than that, they're the trophy of all that he's won for his people. Remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. And finally, my righteous servant will justify many. He will carry their iniquities. So Jesus' scars are proof that he bore our griefs, our sorrows, our rebellions, iniquities and sin, punishment. He bore them on the cross, and they died with him there. By his death, he took them away. And because he died, all those who turn to him can have peace and healing and justification before God. And the scars in his hands and in his side were the proof that those bad things were defeated and those good things had been won for his people by Jesus their King. Now, before we move on, I just want to stop and think about the nature of Christian victory here. You see, Jesus' trophy isn't a gold medal. It's not a sculpture made from valuable materials like sports teams get. They're scars that showed he endured death. And Jesus didn't win his trophy by outplaying, outwitting, outlasting everyone else. Jesus didn't win the Messiah Cup by competing against rival messiahs and just being the best messiah on the day. Jesus' victory wasn't like that at all. Jesus won the victory because he stayed faithful to God. It was because he was obedient to death on a cross that God exalted him to the highest place. It was because he willingly submitted himself to death as a servant of God that God gave him the spoils of victory. So it is for us. A victorious Christian life is not crushing everyone else who gets in your way. Victory in Jesus is not about being smarter, fitter, more skillful than everyone else and having a life full of worldly blessings. Victorious Christian living is staying faithful to God no matter what you have to endure. You know, the idea is all through the Bible. Why was Abraham credited with righteousness? It wasn't because he out-righteousified everyone else. It's because he believed God. God credited it to him as righteousness. As far as political victories go, let me ask you, who do you think was the most politically victorious king in Israel? Who do you think? Might be thinking David or Solomon, maybe. If you look at the things that historians look at regarding the importance of the ancient kings, it was actually King Omri of Israel who was the most politically victorious king. He was known all over the Near East at the time, and he successfully completed a number of building projects all around Israel. But in the Bible, we get 8 verses on him. We get 4 chapters on a king like Josiah who came nowhere near Omri's political wins. Why? Because victory in the Bible isn't about winning the game that the world is playing. The victorious ones in the Bible are the ones who stayed faithful to God. Omri was a great king according to worldly standards, but the 8 verses that we get on him, they pretty much say all that's important about Omri is he wasn't faithful to God. There's nothing else really to say about him. Josiah, though, even though historians might not say he was a great king, there was so much written about him because he was faithful to God. The Bible gives Josiah so much space to say to you, reorientate your heart and mind to see faithfulness to God as real victory. And Paul understood it. At the end of 2 Corinthians, he's going through a list of things that he counts as trophies of victory. You know, he's comparing himself to other people who've come and set themselves up in Corinth to say that they're way better apostles than what Paul is. They're super apostles. And what does Paul say to defend himself? He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one, with far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. He goes on to talk about how he's in danger on every side and constantly in toil and hardship. But to Paul, these are trophies. He's boasting about these things, because he stayed faithful to Christ through them. And then as he's facing an imminent execution and reflects on his life, he writes to Timothy, and this is what he says. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. For him, victory is staying faithful to Jesus. And at the end of his life, he can say with a certain hope that he is victorious because he shares in the victory of Christ, because he's kept the faith to the end. And what awaits him is the victory prize of the crown of righteousness to be awarded to him for keeping the faith. When you go home today, you will be faced with a choice. Actually, you'll be faced with a whole bunch of choices every day. To try to win the worldly game of life according to its rules, or to look to Christ and the victory that he's already won, how he's already overcome the world, and to believe that he will share that victory with you if you look to him. Seek his victory. You can try to succeed like a modern-day Omri. You can get a nicer car, a bigger house, a more Facebook-perfect life, a more stylish wardrobe than everyone else, so that in the end, you can say, look at me, my stuff and my achievements. I'm a winner. And in the end, the victory you've been working for is defeat because you've given up on your first love. And when you see Jesus on that last day, you might just hear him say, I never knew you. Or you can seek the real victory which Christ has already won, which he will share with you by staying faithful to him, by always treasuring him and trusting him and loving him more than anything else and obeying him no matter what. Then on the last day, you can look forward to meeting Jesus and hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You have conquered. Receive the crown of righteousness as a reward. Ask yourself, what are the victory trophies in your life? What are the trophies that you're striving for in life? What are the things you want to point to to show others that you're winning? The stuff you own, the house you live in, the holidays you've been on or want to go on, family. Or like Jesus and Paul, are your trophies the things that you've endured through and yet stayed faithful to God through them? May God change us to be more like Jesus and less like the world in the way that we think about things. So those are the two aspects of Christ's victory that our passage covers this morning, that Christ's victory is a victory that brings a full and blessed peace, that calms the fears of his people, and that the trophy of his victory is the scars of his fatal wounds. Next, we'll look quickly at one aspect of what it means for Jesus to be king. And ultimately, it's that Jesus is the boss. And as king, he gets to give the orders to those who are in his kingdom. But as a good king, he doesn't give us orders that we can't do, or that he won't help us with, or that aren't ultimately good for us and those around us. We see this aspect come out in verses 21 to 23. Again, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, as I read this, I can't help but think of an army. At the head of the army is a commanding officer who's been given orders by a king. And the king tells the commanding officer what to do. And so the commanding officer commissions and equips all those who are under his command to carry out his orders. That's what we see here. God is the king. Jesus is the commanding officer. God has sent Jesus to do a job. And Jesus took talks about that job in John 8, in John 8, 26. Jesus says, I declare to the world what I've heard from him. And later in verse 29 of John 8, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So here in the passage, we see Jesus as a commanding officer commissioning his soldiers, saying, just as the Father sent me to declare to the world what I've heard from him and to do what's pleasing to him, so I can commission you to do the same. And that's the job of every disciple of Christ. And not only does Jesus commission his soldiers, he equips them with what they need to carry out their commission. He gives them the Holy Spirit. Now, the scholars debate if and how Jesus actually gave the Holy Spirit at this point in time, but whether he did or not, in a few short weeks, it was very clear that he'd given them the Spirit. And whether he had or not, or the way that he did, it really only affects the disciples for a couple of weeks. So we won't talk about it this morning, but if you want to catch up with me later, we can have a chat about it. But what I do want you to take from this is that Jesus gives his disciples a commission, and then he doesn't just leave them in the lurch. He gives his disciples everything they need to do what he's asked them to do. They were to declare God's word to the world, and the Spirit was going to help them do that. They were to do what was pleasing to God, and when the Holy Spirit came, he was going to strengthen them so that they could do it. So it is for us today. If we confess Jesus as Lord, we will all receive the same commission that he gave his disciples, and he equips us with the same Spirit that we might be able to carry out his commission. If anyone claiming Jesus as Lord rejects the commission and doesn't do it, they're like a soldier who gets orders and resources from a commanding officer and doesn't do them. That is to say, you can expect some form of discipline. Now, Pastor Tony's going to talk about Pentecost in a couple of weeks, so I'll leave this point there because Pastor Tony will be talking about a lot of these sort of things. But what the passage here is saying, that part of what it means for Jesus to be the risen and victorious King is that Jesus commissions and equips those who call him Lord. Now, the final point I want to make this morning, and maybe this is the one that you've been hanging out for, is that when we see Jesus, we see that he is undeniably the risen and victorious King. This point comes from when we look at our friend Thomas. Let's read about him again from verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hand and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, as we read this, I think Thomas speaks for a lot of us. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the rest of the disciples, and when they tell him that they've seen him, it's a bit hard for him to take, and he feels like he needs a bit more proof. So it is for many of us. We haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, walking and talking, risen from the dead like the disciples did. And sometimes we wonder if it really is true that he is the risen and victorious King. Sometimes we feel like we just need to see Jesus in the flesh for ourselves, and then everything will be all right. So what do we learn about dealing with that this morning? We could talk about it for a while, but the main thing that comes through in this passage, and it might not sound all that helpful, but hear me out, the main thing that comes through about dealing with this in the passage is seeing Jesus is enough. Now, I know what that sounds like, but just give me a chance to explain what I mean. Earlier in the passage, the disciples still aren't sure about Jesus and when they meet together in the locked room, but then Jesus appears, and having seen him, they can't deny that he is the risen and victorious king. Then they tell Thomas, but Thomas tells them, unless Jesus jumps through these hoops that I put up for him, then I will never believe. Then after a week, Jesus appears to Thomas, and Jesus says, look, here I am. Let me jump through your hoops. Put your finger here. Put your hand here. But Thomas, he just needed to see Jesus. He just saw him and he confessed, my Lord and my God. When Thomas saw Jesus, he didn't need Jesus to jump through the hoops that Thomas was holding up for him. In the times when we doubt, we tend to put up a bunch of hoops that we want Jesus to jump through to show that he's real. How many times have you heard people say, I'll believe in God if, you know, he does something or other? How many times have you said that yourself? You know, Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 1500s, was famously caught in a storm and he prayed and told God that he'd believe in him if God let him survive the storm. And Luther survived. You know, the rest is history. But what I'm trying to say is in those times when we want to give God hoops to jump through, what we really need is not so much that God would jump through the hoops that we hold up for him. What we need is to see Jesus. And that'll be enough. It was enough for the disciples. It was enough for Thomas. And instantly, Thomas's doubt melted away when he saw Jesus. Now, a couple of years after this passage, a man named Saul was going around arresting Christians because he hated them. He wasn't holding up any hoops for God. He was completely hardened and turned off, saying, this is never, ever going to happen. But then he saw Jesus. And instantly he couldn't deny that Jesus was the risen and victorious king, and his whole life changed forever. Seeing Jesus was enough. You look back in the Old Testament, Job had a really tough trot. He was asking God some really probing questions. In the end, God appeared to Job. And God didn't answer any of Job's questions. Instead, God questioned Job, basically saying, Job, who do you think you are to ask me these questions? Were you there when I told the sea to stop there? Have you seen where I keep the hail in the sky? Do you cut the path for the lightning? Who are you, Job? And you know what? Even though God rebuked Job, didn't answer any of his questions, just seeing God was enough for Job. And all Job's doubts and questions melted away. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Thomas actually saw Jesus in the flesh. The disciples saw Jesus in the flesh. Paul and Job had experiences of God that I've never had. It's different. Now, I can tell you, there have been times in my life when I've gone through times of doubt. I've held up a bunch of hoops and demanded that God jump through them. I can say that he showed himself to me in a real way, though. You know, it was different to those other ones that I've just mentioned before, but it was real. And I found that just seeing God, my doubts were more problems with me than problems with him. And after seeing him afresh, I was able to see things the way they really were. What I'm saying is just because we can't see Jesus in the flesh, just because he doesn't appear out of a cloud and speak directly to us, doesn't mean we can't see Jesus. Let me tell you two ways that we can see Jesus today. The first is we see Jesus in the Bible. Let me fill that out a bit. John says that Jesus was God's Word made flesh. And running with that idea, in a way, Jesus in the flesh was the words of the Bible as a person. We don't necessarily need to see him in the flesh to see him. The whole Bible was written by Jesus, and all of it is telling us about him. When we read it as a story which is telling us about Jesus, we see him in it. And the picture we get of him is vivid and life-changing. Now, I'm not saying just go home and read your Bible. You can read your Bible in plenty of ways which will actually be unhelpful and you won't see Jesus. You can read it simply intellectually like it's a mystery novel. Once you've sorted out all the mysteries, solved all the problems and the puzzles, you can feel proud of yourself and you go on and get on with your life. You can read it like a textbook which has got some pointers for, you know, successful living, and you can read it until you find something that you can apply to your day, and so you tend to stick to Proverbs because it doesn't take too long to read, and then you put it down and you get on with your day. You can read it as though the Bible is all a story about you and you are the hero, and you read it until it says something that makes you feel good about yourself and then you put it down. Now, those ways of reading the Bible, don't actually read it for what it actually is. And if you read the Bible in any of those ways, it's not going to be helpful and you won't see Jesus. But when you pick up the Bible to read it, think, this is a book Jesus wrote to me about him. And he wants me to know him through this. It's a story of how he came in love to rescue his people. And as I read it, I'm going to see him. Then as you read it, as you are reading it, think about how Jesus is showing himself to you through it. Then in the Bible, you will see Jesus, undeniably as the risen and victorious King. So we see Jesus today when we read the Bible as his word to us about him, where he shows himself to us. But we also can see Jesus' body today. Today, his body is the church. And when we go along to a properly functioning church, we see a real picture of the risen King Jesus. We hear his teaching as his word is read and taught. We feel his love as we minister to each other with the gifts and abilities that he's given us. We follow his leadership as we submit ourselves to the leaders that he has called and appointed in the church. We continue his mission as we seek the lost, serve them, show the way to salvation. The church is a group of people who are being made more like Christ as the Spirit lives and works within us and does its work, making us more like him. When we see a properly functioning church and when we're a part of it, we see a real picture of Jesus himself. I can tell you stories of people who have seen Jesus in Christians faithfully being the church. And seeing Jesus there, they believed. I can tell you, I'm one of them. What I'm trying to say through all this is in the times when you doubt that Jesus is the risen and victorious King, seeing him afresh will be enough, as it was for Thomas in our passage this morning. And we can see him afresh by picking up the Bible and reading it for what it is. We can see him when we see the body of Christ, that is, a true church working together in love. And in those times when we doubt, the temptation is not to pick up the Bible, or to pick it up and read it in an unhelpful way, to pull away from the church while we wait for God to jump through the hoops that we've put up for him. But the truth is, that's a lie of the devil. He knows that if you see Jesus, it'll be enough. So he'll tempt you to stay away from the Bible and the church, just in case you do see Jesus there. So in times of doubt, Remember, seeing Jesus afresh will be enough. Open your Bible, ask Jesus to show himself to you in there. Make a special effort to come along to church and catch up with other Christians and pray that he will show himself to you there too. And when he does show himself to you, you will find it undeniable that he is the risen and victorious King. If you can see Jesus like that, you are blessed. It means that God has opened the eyes of your heart so that you can see truth beyond what you can see with your eyes. Being able to see beyond what you see with your eyes, you can see Jesus and believe, receive his peace. It's a great blessing because it means that God the Father is working his salvation out in us. And I hope that in those times you won't just say that Jesus is Lord and God. I mean, it's important and true to say that. But I hope in those times you confess with Thomas that Jesus is my Lord and my God. That he'd not only be the risen and victorious King, but that he would be your risen and victorious King, who you have personally submitted to. It's one thing to believe in God as the Lord and King. It's another to confess him as your Lord in your heart, in your words and in your deeds. So summing up, in this passage we see that Jesus is risen in victory over death, and his hand and his side are proof of that. Jesus is victorious because he stayed faithful to God, even through death on a cross. And Jesus is the King who commissions and equips those who call him Lord. You may or may not believe any or all of that, but for everyone who sees Jesus, it's undeniable. We will all see him one day, and on that day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And for those who've confessed Jesus as Lord before that day, it will be a joy to confess it in front of him. But for those who didn't confess it before, it will be a confession that brings distress. I pray on that day, all of us here will be glad when we see him face to face. Let's finish by praying a prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians 1, which captures a lot of what I've been saying this morning. Let's pray. Glorious Father, may you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power towards us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. Father, you are the great God who exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And you subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. And may it be a joy for all of us to confess him as the risen and victorious King, as my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.